we are going to pick up here in Genesis and talk about a couple of things there too. I think you guys will find this interesting. I'm going to challenge you a little bit. I'm going to kind of give you two opinions tonight and let you just kind of wrestle with what you see the Scripture saying. But I find it kind of interesting myself. So you'll understand as we get going in it. And then just talk a little bit about God's grace in this too. So let's pray. Dear gracious Father, you are just an awesome God. You are a loving God. You are a just God. A God who sees everything that we do, every thought that we make. A God who is alive and loves us so much and wants to see us grow closer. Who wants to graciously grant us gifts. And I just pray that as we look at your word here tonight, that you would graciously grant us understanding. Graciously grant us a deeper love for you, a deeper love for one another, and a deeper desire to share this with others. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right. I think where we left off here, for the most part in Genesis, at least what I had recorded, was in Genesis 32. Jacob is preparing to meet Esau. So let's have somebody read chapter 32.
Got it.
Perfect.
Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord, that I may find favor in your eyes.' When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him.' In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and all the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, "Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I have only my staff when I cross this Jordan. But now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, "I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." He spent the night there, and from what he had with him he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to the servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp." That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
All right. There's a lot here, and what I'm going to do is kind of take a summary of what we have talked about in the past and bring it all together. And the story of Jacob and Esau typically starts in chapter 25, but a good friend of mine up in Indiana, Mike Slager, he has done a lot of study on this, and he has, it just seems like God has spoke to him in studying this, to see something that I think is a fascinating possibility as far as what's going on here. I know that we've all heard this story before, and I know we've all pretty much assumed that, you know, Jacob is going to meet Esau, he wrestles with God, you know, all this stuff goes on. But there's some interesting insight as we compare scriptures that, as I said, is an interesting possibility. And I'm not going to say, you know, what it, which one's right or whatever, but I just want to challenge you and then maybe make you study this a little bit further to see what you think. And what he's saying is that this story really doesn't begin in Genesis 25, but it begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so go look in Genesis 3:15 for a moment. Okay, we've all heard this verse as well. But notice that there are going to be actually two different words that are going to be used in the original language here for crushing the head and bruising the heel, that type of thing. King James, in the end of verse 15, says, the enmity between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. They use the word bruise both times. It's like to crush upon. Okay, to fall upon. It's in the Vulgate that two separate words are used. One of them is for to lie in wait. The Vulgate has to lie in wait. And that's according to the theological word book of the Old Testament that says this, okay? So here's a prophecy that Satan was going to bruise Christ's heel on the cross. I believe that. But yet Satan would have his head crushed. What's interesting is that we know that Jacob is a Christ figure. Isaac is a Christ figure. Joseph is a Christ figure. And if you look at Jacob in the womb, what was he doing when he was about to be born? Grabbing Esau's heel. Now, from a Jewish perspective, that is pretty significant. And as I was studying this week, there was a lot of the comments from the Jewish perspective is under one of the words of this story when Esau is going to meet Jacob. They put six little dots above something that is like almost a mystery, something that they don't understand or something that has extreme meaning, that there's something going on here. And they put that under this idea where Esau kisses Jacob. And what they say is that Esau was intending to kill Jacob when he meets, which we'll see in the next chapter. Okay? We kind of tend to see that, well, everything worked out fine, but they believe that Esau's intentions were not good when he was going to meet Jacob here. Some other background here. We know that Isaac, when he was praying for a baby, for Rebekah to have her womb opened, may have prayed as long as 20 years for her to have a baby before the promised seed came, according to the scripture. But when it does happen, it says that the two, Jacob and Esau, they struggled inside the womb. And this is in Genesis 25:22. So go back and look at that. Genesis 25:22. It says, "The children struggled together within her." The word that's used there is most frequently interpreted as crushed. Kind of reminiscent of that prophecy of Genesis 3:15. So when they struggled inside, the Hebrew is interpreting a violent struggle that's out of the ordinary. This isn't just a wrestling around, but that there's some almost like spiritual battle being fought even within the womb here with them. Okay, so it's just, it's an interesting thing. You know, we could say, is this a coincidence or not? Perhaps. Okay. But Jewish legend and really biblical genealogies allow for the fact that Rebecca sought out the advice of Shem, Eber, and her husband Abraham to determine why, or her husband, not her husband, but her father-in-law, would it be? Why the struggle was happening. We read about this, go to Genesis 25:22, and it says, "She went to inquire of the Lord." Now, when we read this, we just think, okay, she asked the Lord in prayer or whatever, but God answers. We rarely stop to ask, well, how did he answer? I don't know. But if you really think about it, biblically, a woman was under the headship of the male, and more than likely would have gone to the male to see what God was trying to say or do. Now, we can get some scriptural support for this, that Rebecca went to Shem, Abraham, and Eber to ask them, why is this happening inside me? Okay? When she went to actually inquire of the Lord, she went to the men to inquire of the Lord for her. All right? Look at, let's see, 1 Samuel 9:9, if just one person wants to look that up, just to give you some scriptural support for this idea of what the Jews say. Yeah.
"Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For today's prophet is formerly called the seer."
Okay. So when people, and we see examples of that through the Old Testament, if they wanted to go to see what God wanted, they went to a seer, they went to a prophet, they went to another man to inquire of the Lord for them. Now this is before we have the Urim and the Thummim given to the priests and all of that. And so it stands to reason that it would be very possible that a woman back then especially would go to some godly men for them to find out from the Lord what was going on here. Okay. Well, anyway, the name Esau simply means hairy, and the name Jacob means heel holder. Okay. And so we can say, all right, this is the message that God is giving them. There's two nations within you, and they're struggling and all of this. There's a battle going on. They're warring against each other. And Jacob is going to be the heel holder. Now, in your growing up, what did you view Jacob as? I mean, describe the personality. Give me a psychological analysis of Jacob.
Spoiled mama's boy.
Spoiled mama's boy, okay. Pretty much everybody agree? Yeah. And this is where I really do agree completely. I think that we've probably misunderstood that, and that that's not the case. Especially when Jacob is a God figure, a Christ figure, and typically we'll say, yeah, but that was afterwards, after he gets this new name, after he wrestles with God, then he's this wonderful Christ figure. That's not the case with any David or Joseph or Abraham or anybody else, but yet we've got this picture of Jacob being kind of a deceiver because his name is Jacob, heel grabber, heel holder, deceiver. Well, heel holder doesn't necessarily mean a deceiver. You may be protecting yourself. You could be you know, battling a spiritual battle. We know that Daniel, there was angels that appeared in Daniel, and this angel Gabriel was fighting with the king of Persia, in a sense, in the spiritual realm. So that there are battles going on, and it might be that he's holding something back too. Okay, so it doesn't necessarily have to be a negative thing. Now Esau, it describes how Esau was in the Bible, as well as Jacob, and we'll look at those verses. But look in verse 27 there of chapter 25. It says that Esau was a cunning hunter. A man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. All right, first let's look at Esau, this cunning man. The NIV, I think it says skillful, is that right? Is that what you guys have? Okay. The Hebrew word is yada. And if we look at the first usage that this word is used, it's actually in Genesis 3:5, this word for cunning. And we're going all the way back to that garden again. So it seems like we're going back to the Garden of Eden an awful lot with Jacob and Esau. In Genesis 3:5, for God knows in the day you eat thereof that your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be like gods, knowing good and evil. The word to know that's used there is that word yada. So this is the first time it's used, but yet with Esau, it's being translated as skillful or cunning. Almost a negative sense. Now if you look at this in the Garden of Eden, knowing good and evil was not a good thing. It was almost Satan's cunningness that made you think that knowing evil was going to be a good thing, but it wasn't. Satan used his cunningness to trick you. Okay, making sense? In Genesis 3:1 it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The word crafty in Hebrew can have both a positive or a negative connotation depending on the context. So you kind of have to look at that. But you can pretty well, I think, clearly tell from the context anytime that it's used. But anyway, it comes, this word crafty for Satan that's used to describe Satan in the garden, the root word of it is A-R-U-W-M. Actually, that's the word crafty, and it comes from the word Aram, like A-R-A-M, Arameans. Okay, so maybe that they were crafty people, we don't know. But if we look at this a little bit more from this root of crafty, in Exodus 21:14, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it. It says, if, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die. So every time we see this word that way, I mean, it seems to be kind of some subtle, under the table, underhandedness, trying to destroy, to go after in some secret way. Okay? And yet this is the word that's used to describe Esau. That even though the NIV says skillful hunter, we're seeing that the roots of this seem to probably be more of a cunning, secretive, out to destroy kind of nature. Which, I mean, would fit what we see him living out to be. Not too difficult to go with that. But what's interesting about it is it says that he was this mighty hunter, this skillful hunter. Now we look at that because the context says that Isaac loved to eat venison, that he must have just been, you know, going out and shooting deer and all of those kind of things. But if we look at hunters in the Bible, It's interesting. Can you guys think of a famous hunter scripturally?
Nimrod.
He was a hunter before the Lord. Supposedly, Esau killed Nimrod, according to Jewish legend. Okay. It says Jewish legend states that Esau did exactly that. He lied in wait, just like Satan was to lie in wait. He lied in wait prior to killing Nimrod and two companions as they were out hunting one day in a field. That's according to the book of Jasher, chapter 27, verse 7. Now again, I don't believe that's the word of God, so you take that with a grain of salt. But it's just interesting that that's some background on Nimrod, this mighty hunter, and apparently Esau, according to the book of Jasher, had killed Nimrod. True or not, who knows? The point that Mike is making here is that the lying in wait. And he says it shouldn't be difficult to see that Esau shared specific character traits with the rebel Nimrod. He too is described as a hunter, a cunning hunter. The root of the word refers to lying in wait. Perhaps it may have even implied to be crouching at the door. Kind of taking you back to Genesis 3:15 there. Okay. So anyway, what I'm trying to do is just develop here a little bit of character of Esau and what he was like, what was going through his mind perhaps. Says numerous midrashim, just basically commentary on the scripture from a Jewish perspective, speak of Nimrod's hatred and pursuit of Abraham, which resulted in Nimrod eventually hurling Abraham into a furnace. I have no idea what that means. The two are seen as spiritual adversaries. Nimrod represents paganism and its inherent lack of respect for human life, while Abraham represents monotheism and its ethical base and vision. And this comes from www.aish.com, A-I-S-H. So again, take that with a grain of salt, just kind of some interesting legend background. But what I want to point out here now is we're going to move from Esau's character to the fact that Isaac loved Esau. Why? We know that there was a strong relationship between Abraham and Ishmael. No doubt about that. Now remember, Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. Remember the story that Ishmael was chased away. Can you think of examples that Ishmael was loved by Abraham from those stories, just from your memory? We know at first he doesn't want to send Ishmael away. But even before that, do you remember when God is blessing Isaac, what Abraham says? God said, if only you would bless Ishmael. And God said, he too will be blessed. He will become a ruler of many nations. Abraham desired that Ishmael would have the blessing. Okay? Among other things, show that Abraham had a true love for him. We often read that God chased him away, and then we kind of think that that must have been the end of Ishmael. But I believe that they had a continuing relationship, that Abraham and Ishmael knew each other, even after that. When Ishmael grew up, Abraham knew him and loved him, cared for him. Now there's evidence biblically to support this. Look at, we're going to jump ahead now to chapter 28 in Genesis, verse 9. What do we see there? Who does Esau marry? Yeah. The daughter of Ishmael. So obviously he knew Ishmael. So that's his uncle. Esau's marrying his uncle's daughter. So there was a relationship going on here with Ishmael. And I think that's important for us to see that it wasn't just like they, you know, got rid of these people and you never hear of them again. And marriages often intend to be kind of an alliance between, you know, an agreement between We see Isaac sent his servant to find a wife for Jacob, right? Or, I'm sorry, Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was a sister of Laban. So then Laban, later, is what we're seeing here that Jacob has gone to work for. You have to wonder if this whole debacle hadn't taken place, if Isaac would not have sent a servant to go find a wife anyway for Jacob from Laban anyhow. Because there would have been these family relationships and they would have, you know, tried to honor that. But instead of going to the godly, the covenant, Esau is going outside of the covenant to marry his uncle's daughter on the outside covenant area. Okay? So again, just showing you a little bit more about Esau. How about Jacob? Let's look at this a little bit here, and this is kind of what I think is interesting. Look in verse chapter 25, verse 27, as it we saw that again, but in 25, 27, what's it describe Esau, or Jacob as? 25, 27. Okay. A quiet man staying in the tents. King James calls him a plain man dwelling in the tents. Well, it's interesting what that word quiet or plain is. Okay. The Hebrew is Tom. T-A-W-M. And New American Standard says peaceful. It's used 15 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. And only once is it translated or quiet or peaceful. The remaining times, it's translated as perfect, blameless, guiltless, showing an integrity. But we've made him a sissy because of that word. Okay? So I'm thinking Jacob wasn't a sissy. I'm thinking he was a righteous man in compared to Esau, who was probably subtly, craftily, cunning, going after Ishmael's daughter, and that he wasn't as much of a hunter of animals as he was, like Nimrod, a hunter against God. And that what he was trying to do was to actually crush Jacob's head in the womb, in a sense, spiritually speaking. And Jacob was a heel holder, as in defending himself somewhat. That picture being painted as a possibility here. You with me so far? Okay. All right, how about dwelling in tents? All right, we've made that. He's a mama's boy. He's in the kitchen with mama. And that's a sissy thing to do. Okay, we're looking at it from our cultural perspective. Let's look at this from a biblical perspective. The very first mention of tents in the Bible is in Genesis 4:20. Let's go there and see what it says about tents and living among tents. Somebody go ahead and read that, Genesis 4:20.
Gave birth to Jubal. He was the... Am I in the right place?
Yep. Okay. Yep.
He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, the father of all who play the harp and flute.
That's good there, okay. Pretty much. So notice that the first guy here, Jabal, he was the father of such that dwell in tents. Are we supposed to say he was the father of sissies? No, what it does is it's connecting those who dwell in tents with those who deal with cattle. Because when you were a cattle or a shepherd or something like a herdsman, somebody with the husbandry, what you did is you moved your cattle around, and so you couldn't have a permanent home. You were a tent dweller. And so look at the next one, Genesis 13:5. Go ahead and read that one.
Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents.
Okay. So Abraham must have been a sissy then too. Because Abraham had flocks and herds and tents. Biblically speaking, to live in tents kind of showed a nomadic lifestyle and working with cattle. So, in one sense, Esau's out hunting wild game, maybe not being as responsible as one could be, while Isaac or Jacob is a farmer and a rancher. That's what he did. And yet, biblically, that makes more sense. It sure takes away the sissiness of Jacob that we have attached to him. And I think probably gives a poor view of a Christ figure that we have there in the Old Testament. Proverbs 29:10 says, "Bloodthirsty men hate a man of integrity and seek to kill the upright." I think that's a good... I mean, not only do we see that today, I mean, if you know somebody who is an upright, righteous person and loves the Lord, they are usually the ones that an evil person is going to hate. And which is kind of funny because people who evangelize in the church feel like, oh, we can't offend anybody. Well, the Bible warns us that if you're upright and righteous, the evil will hate you because of it. Jesus said they will hate you because of me. And I think that if Jacob is this righteous guy who is upright, a hard worker, a good guy, Esau is this cunning hunter against the Lord, Esau hated Jacob. And as we've seen in previous chapters here, it doesn't seem like they had a close relationship. I mean, we see the selling of the birthright, all of this. Obviously, Esau hated Jacob, the whole growing up. I mean, we get that alluded to clearly in Scripture. Another interesting thing according to Jewish tradition is that Jacob lived with his grandfather Abraham, who taught him the ways of God. Now, when we read through Genesis, we think, all right, Abraham's dead, now we get to Jacob. When Jacob's dead, you know, now we'll move on to the next one, Joseph. We kind of tend to segregate that, but you have to realize these people were living long lifetimes, and it's possible. There is a scriptural verse that may indicate that that's the case. Let's go to Hebrews 11:9. Hebrews 11:9. Now, here in verse 9, we're going to back up to verse 8 so you see who we're talking about. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he, Abraham, sojourned, moved around in other words, in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. That's cool. I've never thought about Jacob living and conversing with Abraham before. Have you? But here, this verse does allude to what Jewish tradition says. They lived together, and Abraham taught Jacob the ways of God. All the more, just kind of putting one more fact to maybe solidify that Jacob is not some sissy guy that really doesn't know what's going on and has to go spend 20 years with Laban to get the selfishness beat out of him. But that he's actually already an upright person. So we know that as he goes there, God appears to him at Bethel, all of that. And some people will say that he was even deceptive with Laban while he was there. He put stripes in the bark to make the sheep have certain things, certain spotted or not spotted. But we see, even in the Bible, it says that God told him to do that. So we can't put blame on Jacob for doing that. But because of this preconceived notion we have of who Jacob is, as this deceptive heel grabber, sissy guy that has to grow up, it's easy for us to look at all of these and blame him for it. But hopefully you're getting a different picture painted here of who Jacob really was. On the other hand, Esau, as we said, cunning, and sold his birthright for a cup of soup. Again, maybe since Isaac loved Esau so much, I can't help but wonder too then if maybe that Isaac wouldn't have sent his servant to go get a wife from Laban for Esau rather than Jacob, had this whole deceptive thing not happened. Now, I'm not saying Esau or Jacob is perfect. We can find blame with all of them easily, especially with the tricking of their father to get the blessing. But we know that his father was wrong in trying to give the blessing to him when God had said that the older was going to serve the younger. So, I'm just going to put what Mike wrote here. What was it about the blessing that Esau coveted so much? He showed contempt for the family vocation, okay, being a shepherd. He chose a life of killing over that of shepherding. He chose wives from among the cursed children of Ham over a wife from the priestly line of Shem. He showed contempt for his rights as firstborn by selling his birthright. Having previously developed the character of Esau to be similar to that of Nimrod, it becomes clear that Esau's only desire was to, like Nimrod, be lord over his brothers. Esau wanted dominion. And so when Esau weeps over not getting his birthright, what was he weeping over the spiritual aspect, or was he weeping over the physical, material aspect of, I want to lord it over my brother? Probably lording it over his brother makes the most sense. Let's look at the play on words here that is often used to accuse Jacob of being this deceiver. When it talks about his name, Jacob, Yaakov, being a heel holder. Some say heel grabber. The word in Hebrew is A-G-A-B, which means to supplant or to trip up by the heel. So Jacob's name does not mean supplant or trip up by the heel. It's a phonetic play on words. It would be similar today to suggest that a woman named Gay or a man named Gay would have to have a homosexual lifestyle. Jacob's name is Y-A-A-G-O-B, having kind of a root of that A-G-A-B to supplant or to trip up. But it, as I said, could mean to just grab onto and hold for other reasons. Mike says here, Jacob did not supplant the birthright from Esau. Yet we say that. We say that Jacob robbed Esau of it. He cheated him. He supplanted him. He grabbed the heel of Jacob in a negative way. Which is interesting because the Bible says Esau sold it. But you may say, well, that's because he wouldn't give him food. He was tricking him. Well, Esau didn't really have to do it. The author of Hebrews calls him godless because he did this. And so, why do we say that it was deceptive for Jacob to take or ask to buy something that, according to the prophecy of God, was his anyway? Why would that be deceptive? I think probably the reason we do is because we take something that Scripture says and we apply it to that misconception that we have of Jacob to begin with. But what we're doing is we're taking the words of a liar as truth rather than the words of two or three witnesses. When Jacob tricks his father into the blessing, he comes back and he says to his father, Isaac, don't you have any blessing for me? And Isaac says, I'm sorry, I already gave it to your brother. And he says, doesn't he live up to his name? He has deceived me these two times. That's where we kind of get it. That's where the scripture says it. But it's Esau saying this. It's from Esau's perspective, not necessarily God's perspective. Okay? Now this time, I can see maybe there could be some deception, you know, in tricking the father, but he was obeying his mother in doing it. But in selling the birthright, Esau establishes that as a deception, a heel-grabbing kind of thing. But that was Esau's doing. That had nothing to do with Jacob heel-grabbing, I don't think. So we're kind of taking the words of a liar and applying it to Jacob. Because that's the only witness that was a bad thing is from Esau. Okay.
It's interesting.
Go ahead.
God got around Isaac's wanting to bless the wrong kid.
Yeah, you just... that's always puzzled me. And I have no answer as to why Isaac did that. We know, as we talked about before, it couldn't have been because of the taste of wild game if his wife can make it just as good. There was something else that attracted him to his son Esau. And I don't know what it was, but it's interesting, like you say, how he tries to get around this. Well, today in Genesis 32, we read... where Jacob comes to this place that he meets these messengers, these angels of God. The Hebrew word there is Malach Elohim, messengers of God, basically. Now what's interesting is he recognizes the messengers belonging to two different camps, Machanavim. Is the Hebrew word there, and therefore he names the place Machanaim, meaning two camps. Back in chapter 28, when he was fleeing from Esau, he went to bed at Bethel with a rock under his head, and we see there that he saw that exact same word being used, angels or messengers of Elohim, with this ladder. Okay? And so this is the second time he's seeing them. And he recognizes them. But it's interesting that the two camps, what do you make of that? Why do you suppose he's talking about two camps here? What verse was that in? I'm trying to find it here again. There we go. Okay. Why two? Can you make any understanding out of that? I don't know. Here's the thing. When we see angels, now, I'm not saying this is right. This is a challenge for you to maybe wrestle with it yourself. But there can be two kinds of angels. Good ones and bad ones. Right? Now, here's what Mike is proposing. That he's about to meet Esau, and that he's about to enter upon a spiritual battle of his lifetime. That there is kind of a Jacob and Esau kind of thing going on here, in a battle of good and evil, light and darkness. He names this place, he says, angels met him, for good or for bad. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Machanaim. Is he saying, I'm claiming this as a place of God, but there are also evil that's here? Because it goes on and it says, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau. That word messenger, it's the same exact word. It just doesn't say messengers of God. It's messengers of Jacob this time. Here's what Mike writes. He says, from Machanaim, two camps, Jacob sends Malach ahead, messengers, to scout his brother Esau. When the angels return to Jacob, these messengers, they report that the camp of Esau is advancing upon the camp of Jacob, and that the camp of Esau consists of 400 men. One has to ask, what is the intention of Esau and his army? Are they going to provide safe escort to Jacob and his entourage into the promised land? Or perhaps is Esau still bitter over selling his birthright? The blessing that would ensure that his brother would serve him, is Esau intending to recover it through the use of force? Is he intending to fulfill his private vow? All of those kinds of things. Okay, well, what does the understanding of, you know, the character of Esau suggest? Well, we know that the night before, that he wrestles with God. Now, we have always interpreted this as just that. He's wrestling with God. Have you ever asked yourself why? And why would God touch his hip and hurt him in blessing him? I mean, has that ever been anything that's crossed your mind? What is the purpose of wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ, which is typically what this is defined as? Now, I'm not saying it's not. Okay, normally we interpret this that Jacob was wrestling with a what we technically call a theophany, God in human form. Okay? But it's always been strange, not to mention in darkness, at nighttime. And so what Mike is going to propose is that perhaps he was actually struggling with a fallen angel. Okay? Now there are going to be some things that should pop up in your mind and say, oh, that doesn't fit. Anything right now that's popping up that says, eh? Yeah, he names it because I saw the face of God. Okay, anything else? Yeah, why would you ask a blessing of a fallen angel? Okay, so you can see why, okay, that wouldn't be it. But as we dissect this a little bit, it's going to be interesting. Let's put some interesting arguments for Mike's side here. Wouldn't the pre-incarnate Christ be able to overcome the supplanter? I mean, wrestle all night long? What was he, just toying with him and then finally, all right, I've had enough. That's it.
Jacob had struggled all his life to prevail, first with Esau, now with Laban, Laban, or whatever. Now as he was about to re-enter Canaan, he was shown that it was with God that he must wrestle. It was God who held his destiny in his hands. Then it goes on, and he could not overpower him. God came to him in such a form that Jacob could wrestle with him successfully, yet he showed Jacob that he could disable him as well. And then it says that Jacob's persistence was rewarded. And Jacob finally acknowledged that the blessing must come from God. So, I had an idea before I read that.
That's all right. I mean, it's almost like a test. And I can see God can test us. But it still seems strange, kind of. Okay? And there's going to be strange things on both sides, I think. But we don't see any other scriptural example of this type of thing going on. I mean, with Abraham, when the angel of the Lord met him, with the angel of the Lord met Moses, Balaam and the donkey, David, John in the New Testament, we have no other example of this. But we know that it is indeed an angel. Go to Hosea. Chapter 2, is it? Just keep your finger in Hosea. I'll have to come back to it because I can't find it right now, but I know it's in here somewhere. So just kind of keep a finger there in Hosea because we'll come back there. Um, right now I'm just going to give the evidence, and again, I can't stress this enough. I'm not saying that this is right, but it's going to give you another perspective that might be helpful as you read through the Scriptures. That it is possible. Remember that Paul also kind of wrestled with a demon. And you say, what? Well, remember that Paul said that he had a thorn in his flesh? And people say, well, what was the thorn in his flesh? A lot of people say it was maybe a speech impediment, because Paul says that he doesn't speak eloquently. Okay, I think those are pretty weak arguments, especially when it says what it was. Let's just kind of look at that, because I think that's probably important for you to see it yourself. It is in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Okay, what is the thorn in Paul's flesh? A messenger of Satan. It says right there, and yet we have all these crazy ideas that are out there what it is. Right there, it says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now again, that doesn't clear everything up, but it does say that Paul was tormented by a demon. He wasn't possessed by a demon, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that there was a messenger of Satan that was attacking him, oppressing him. Is it possible the same thing was going on here with Jacob? That's all I'm asking. Okay, well, here are some of the things to answer those two big possible, contradictions to this theory, I guess. First of all, he says to him, what is thy name? Back in Genesis 32, we'll go back there to our text here in verse 27. Why would a demon be allowed to give Jacob a different name? Okay, that's just kind of a weird thing. He said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. Which you would think, why would God ask him that name as well if it was God? He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And then Jacob goes on and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Well, the interesting thing is the word for bless. Baruch, Barak is the word for bless in Hebrew. Now, I am just going to show you the Strong's word here and read for you what that says. Genesis, I'm going to get there, 32. Here is just what the concordance, Strong's concordance says. Translates as bless 302 times, salute 5 times, curse 4 times, blaspheme twice, but also it says to kneel down twice, congratulate once, kneel once, make to kneel once, and miscellaneously 8 other times. So basically then it says it can mean this, to bless or to kneel, to make to kneel, to cause to kneel. So is it possible that when he says, I will not let go of you until you kneel before me, rather than until you bless me? Even the demons submit to God, right? So that puts a whole nother possible perspective here, in that he's wrestling, having a spiritual battle, and he says, I will not let go until you submit. Now, the Jews have always believed that there are angels, and every person has an angel. Biblical proof of this as well, do you remember when Peter was put in prison in Acts, and he's freed by the Lord, he goes and knocks on the door, the woman answers the door, shuts the door in his face, runs back and says, it's Peter at the door! And they say, nonsense, woman, it's his angel. And they've always believed that everybody has an angel. is it possible that Esau's angel, that spirit, was wrestling with Jacob? I know that sounds weird, very weird, but we're just going to kind of continue to make this a stronger possibility. Mike says, would Jesus have knelt before Jacob? No. If that's, you know, what is how this word should be translated this time, obviously. Would he have submitted his authority to Jacob? Obviously not. He says the warring spirit of Esau was brought to this position. Jacob's prayer had been answered. He had been saved from the hand of his brother who had come to attack him. He had come to settle a score with the righteous Jacob, but recognized he could not be overcome. The warring spirit of Esau recognized that Jacob had contended with God, not against God. And there is a big difference. I've always read that he wrestled with God as wrestled against God. But what if Jacob was wrestling with God's strength against Esau's warring spirit? I don't know, thoughts so far?
Well, that explains how Jacob
would be able to
wrestle throughout the night. Yeah,
wrestled throughout the night. I don't know if any of you guys have battled spiritually. And like I said, it's usually nighttime. Not always, but I mean, and it can keep you up all night, and you wrestle, and you wrestle, and you're praying to God all night long, and you just are crying out to God, and you're not giving up on God, and you know that there's just a spiritual attack going on. But by the time the night's over, sometimes it's like you contend with that spirit. You've wrestled with God on your side, and you come out ahead. Okay? And so, what ends up happening is he takes the knee and he says, I'm not going to let go of you until you bow down, until you kneel before me, in a sense. Who knows?
So then, what about when he says, I've seen God face to face, and my life has been...
Okay, face to face. We'll get to that in 1 second. Before I answer that, I want to just, with this kneeling before, is also kind of interesting. The prophecy spoken to Rebekah when the twins were in the womb, it was this: the older or the elder shall serve the younger. So the blessing spoken by Isaac to lord it over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee, that's what, when Isaac blessed Esau, that's what he said. Now, scripturally speaking, we don't see it happening anywhere, because we're going to see Jacob bowing down to Esau in the next chapter. But here we're seeing possibly that prophecy being fulfilled. When Isaac blesses him, he says, let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Could this be, I will not let you go till you kneel before me? Could that be that prophecy being fulfilled as well? Makes it interesting too. All right, before I hit the face-to-face, let's look at this changing of the name since we're on those verses too. He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as prince hast thou power with God and with man, and has prevailed. Israel is means to contend as well, to contend with God, in essence. Hosea 12:3 is the verse that I wanted you to look at. And now this, I don't know what to think of, but I'll just show you kind of what Mike says. In Hosea 12:3, we're talking about Jacob. And it says, in the womb, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel. And in his maturity, he contended with God, not against God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel, perhaps a fallen angel, and prevailed, won. He wept and sought his favor. Now here's the question. Who sought favor? Jacob or the angel? He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. He's saying that there in Hosea, we know that this is an angel, but the question is, again, as I've already pointed out, is this a fallen angel or not? But no question, it's an angel. Now, this verse, the thing that I'm not so sure of is, to me, the context seems to be suggesting that he is God here. But Mike is suggesting, could it be, you know, that even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name, that this wasn't God that was being wrestled, but this fallen angel, obviously. And so I don't know, but that's something that you're going to have to look at. So changing the name, it says, what we should now see is this exchange in Esau conceding defeat to Jacob. Jacob no longer had to hold the heel of Esau to protect his head from the crushing blow of the adversary, which his whole life he's been facing. This blow had been first attempted in the womb of Rebekah. Jacob had now delivered the crushing blow to Esau, and Esau has admitted that Jacob is not a supplanter, but a righteous man. So the changing of Jacob's name wasn't necessarily to change, as we've interpreted it, as this deceiver to now all of a sudden this holy man of God. But that it was more of a concession that you are no longer a heel grabber, but one who struggles with God. That you now are his child almost. I don't know if that's probably not the best way to say it. Because, again, Israel, the very word Israel means to struggle with God. And that's what we've seen Israel do throughout. If you just take that very name and you apply it to the children of Israel, what have they done throughout all of their history? They've struggled, but with God's favor. And so that Esau was finally saying, you are no longer this heel guy, grabber or holder, but that you are now struggling with God on your side, with God's favor. And I give up. I cannot battle against you. So perhaps that is the name change. All right. Anyway, how about this then, finally, as far as this seeing the face of God? Let's jump ahead. I was hoping to get to chapter 33 tonight, but I don't think I'm going to do it. But let's just jump ahead to answer this question. Verse 10. Somebody read chapter 33, verse 10 for me. When he meets Esau, this is what he says.
Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me.
So even when he sees Esau, he says, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. And that's what he just said. I saw God's face. Now, the word God there can mean, the word is Elohim. It's not Yahweh or anything like that. And Elohim is the same word used for little g gods too. The context depends on. And so, again, I'm not saying this is true, but you can just see that there may be something here. Here's what Mike said. Had Jacob recognized something in that face from the night before? Had he seen something in the eyes of Esau that he had seen in the eyes of his adversary the night before? We kind of read this as this joyous reunion, but yet it doesn't end that way. I mean, they don't stay together. They stay apart. we know throughout history that ends up being that way. It's possible that this is a spiritual battle, that Esau had finally conceded his claim to possessing the birthright of Jacob, and that God ultimately prevails. And then later on, we see that Yahweh is used, making the change of Jacob's name to Israel, basically confirming, yeah, I am with you, in chapter 35, verse 10. So, you know, the demons submit to God, and the demons would have to also, you know, admit, yeah, God is with you, we give up. And God would later just say, yes, you are Israel, and I am with you. Because what God does is he's confirming the covenant. When Esau left the first time to flee from Esau, at Bethel, he appears to God, and God, and he says, if you will see me through this and you will bring me back to this place, you will be my God. And now, just before, now what we see is when he goes back here in Genesis 35 to the same place, God is going to confirm that covenant with him again, which would mean that it would make sense that God would say, yes, you are Israel. You will struggle throughout all of history with my favor. I will be there to fight your battles because I have made a covenant with you, and I'm there for you. Okay. So, next week, well, I don't know. Maybe there are some things here with Peniel as well. You know, but I guess that goes along, I guess, with the face of God, why he would call him that. So, kind of an out there idea. I even, you know, questioned whether I should even share it with you, but I thought, you know what? No, this is good. This is a thing, as you study the Scriptures, to have in the back of your mind. Maybe it is this whole thing struggling with God, but on both sides of this, I'm seeing some things that just don't make sense to me. Whether I believe that it was really truly God that he did wrestle with, why did he, you know, do the hip thing, why all of these other issues, but yet on this side I say, well, why this, why that, and I can probably justify either one. And it doesn't change the gospel any, but what I like about this idea is the covenant aspect. That he is saying that my covenant is with you, and that as we struggle throughout life, we are struggling with God. We are Israel. And we will have these spiritual battles that I think are just like that. And that we can never give up. That we are going to hold on and we will not let go until those demons submit to us in Christ Jesus' name. Because we struggle with God. Not on our own strength, not on our own power. And we can now go in confidence to face our enemies, knowing that we have already prevailed with God on our side. So, true or not, there's a spiritual truth that's with that. No doubt about it. They may be. But, like I said, I think Mike's got some interesting insight. I know he's a godly man, and he's been studying this for years now. This topic God just really revealed to him as a Christ figure. Jacob is not this sissy. And I do agree with that. I think if you just look at the whole tent dwelling and the quiet being, he's a perfect, blameless guy, just as these other godly men of the past were. It does change your perspective of who Jacob is all this time. And as you read those stories, you're not seeing him as this deceiver, but rather perhaps somebody who was always battling spiritually against Esau, who wanted to take the birthright, wanted to take the covenant, and he's holding the heel saying, uh-uh. No, you're not going to crush my head. That Genesis 3:15 imagery that I don't think is a stretch to see there either.
What is that crushing thing?
Genesis 3:15. And it's the same word used in crushing the head that's used in Jacob's and the heel grabbing aspect.
It talked down here about how that whole crushing thing means overcoming evil.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's interesting too. So, kind of a deeper Bible study tonight. Doesn't necessarily come up with any final conclusions, probably, but hopefully will allow you to grow as you read the Scriptures. And that's where it will be beneficial. Well, if you think about it, that is God's grace to us. He has given us mercy on the cross. And you guys know the difference between grace and mercy? I mean, mercy is basically holding back something that you deserve. You deserve death. And God in His mercy sent His Son to die for you. And He has given you grace, giving you something you don't deserve. In gifts. And I think that this gives you a different picture of grace, perhaps, too, tonight, that often we just put grace as the cross of salvation for our sins. And yes, that is grace. But I also think there's grace in the sense that He has left us His Spirit. And that we struggle with God on our side. And that's grace, too. So, that's what I meant about advertising that we'd talk about grace tonight. That we can go in confidence in God's grace. That even the demons will submit in Jesus' name. Because we have Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we just are thankful for Your grace and Your mercy. And Lord, maybe we haven't been able to come to any final conclusion on what the truth is, but we do ask that You would continue to reveal it to us as we study Your Word, and that Your Spirit would guide us and teach and lead us. But Lord, we know that there are spiritual truths here that we are thankful for, that You indeed did fight with and for Jacob, and that You indeed have made a covenant with him that has been transferred throughout the centuries that we have now been welcomed into. And that is the greatest gift that we could ever have. And we know that as we go throughout these days, that Satan will attack and he will come after us. But we in all confidence can stand on the word of Jesus Christ and know that You are with us. And so may we never fail to stand firmly on that word. May we never fight in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own confidence, but that we would submit fully to You and knowing that it is in Your strength and in Your grace that we are able to stand. In Jesus' name, amen.